Please look at verse number 45, if you will. And I'm going to read through chapter 28 and verse number 7. The Bible says here, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood there, when they had heard that, said, this man called for Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him the drink. The rest said, let be, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. Behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many of the bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, the mother of Zebedee's children. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who was also himself Jesus' disciple. And he went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed." I want you to jump down, if you will, to chapter 28 and beginning in verse number 1. "In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning, his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. The angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you." Today I'd like to talk on this subject here, miracles that preach a message of hope. Let's pray together. Lord, I just ask for your richest blessing upon this time. Oh, Father, hide me behind the cross. May it be that only Jesus would be seen. The Holy Spirit would speak to the hearts of people today. May it be that if there are some that are as believers, they're away from you, they're living in sin, I pray that they would come back. I pray for those that are without Christ. They know they're unsaved. They're not going to heaven. They're very doubtful of it. I pray that today would be their day of salvation. Oh God, work mightily, I pray. And thank you again in Jesus' name. Amen. All of us are in awe with the idea of miracles. To me, this is what makes the Bible very fascinating. There are miracles of nature, like the parting of the Red Sea or the water turned into blood. There are miracles whereby great and marvelous healings took place. None of us can help but be in awe as we read through the Gospels, and we read about that woman who had an issue of blood for 38 years and was healed, or 12 years. There was a lame man for 38 years that had never walked, and yet Jesus came by and healed him. Marvelous miracles. And while most of us are in awe, sadly there are some with a very skeptical attitude view the miracles as very suspect. Reminds me of a little girl by the name of Susan who came home one day from Sunday school, and she got out there at the dinner table with all her family, and there was her skeptic uncle, Uncle Bill. He always loved to give a hard time. So he asked on this particular afternoon, "So what did you do in Sunday school today, Susan?" "Well, we talked about Jonah being swallowed by a big fish," she answered. "Do you think that story about Jonah is true?" Susan responded, "Of course it's true." Uncle Bill pushed a little more. "You mean you really believe that a man can be swallowed up by a big fish, stay inside him all that time, and come out there still alive? You really believe all that can be true?" She declared, "Absolutely. This story is in the Bible, and we studied it in Sunday school." Well, then Uncle Bill asked, "Well, Susan, can you prove to me that this story is true?" Boy, she thought for a moment and then said, "When I get to heaven, I'll ask Jonah." And Uncle Bill smiled and looked at Susan. He said, "Susan, what if Jonah's not in heaven?" And she looked at him with a big smile and she said, "Then you ask him." Now, the point of that cute little story is not to simply say that those who do not believe in miracles won't be in heaven, but it's to illustrate the fact that there are people who take God's miracles as absolute, and sadly, there are some who do not. I, for one, believe every miracle in the Bible. The Bible is authoritative. It's God's word. It's without error. And everything that God says, including those miracles, are true. You know, as you study miracles, aside from the miracles that are recorded in the book of Revelation, there are four major times in the scriptures where miracles are performed. If you look all the way back in the Old Testament, the times of Moses, miracles were performed. The times of the prophets Elijah and Elisha. The times of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the times of the apostles. And all of these times that I've listed here were uniquely set aside by God to give authentication to his word. In other words, God was sharing here through the message of the miracle that there was something greater for them to see, and that is that God was indeed real. And yet, when we come to the last moments of the Lord Jesus Christ while on this earth, we see none other than God performing some amazing miracles and making some statements. You know, there's a lot of miracles that I could go over in these last moments of Jesus while he's on this earth. But there are three of them that I want to cover today that speak a message of hope to all of us here in this day. Let's look at these three miracles and see why they took place and what they mean for us today. First of all, could I share this with you? The miracle of divine attitude. The miracle of divine attitude. The first miracle that I see in our text is when darkness came on the whole earth. And I first note the time frame that is given here. Notice in verse number 45, from the sixth hour till the ninth hour. According to the Jewish day, this would have been from 12 p.m. to 3 p.m. You know, the Bible tells us a whole lot about these events on the cross. In fact, it tells us the fact that Jesus died and was crucified at the third hour of the day, which would have been 9 a.m. So from the time that the darkness came at noon, and before that, 3 hours, 9 o'clock, what happened? Well, there's a lot of things that were spoken in those times. Here it is, Jesus is nailed to the cross, and he makes that first statement, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The soldiers that are around had already stripped him of all his garments and clothing, and they began to gamble away for his clothing, as is recorded in Matthew 27. The Bible tells us that there are many that are walking by, and they're wagging their heads, and they're mocking this Jesus that is on the cross. But not only those passerbys, but the scribes and the chief priests and the religious leaders are also involved in that attitude towards Jesus, the thieves themselves, one on each side, began to rail on him. But we noted in the Bible that there is one thief that finally placed his faith in Jesus Christ. And I love what Jesus said to him, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." One of the last statements Jesus made before that darkness came was he looked at John, who was standing there, that beloved disciple standing next to his earthly mother, and he said to John, basically, take care of her. And to that lady who had cared for him all this life, he said, "Woman, behold thy son." But then noon came. And the Bible records that there was darkness, notice this, over all the land. You say, was that the whole earth? Was that just where the cross was? I believe everywhere on that world where the sun shone, there was darkness. In fact, there are records of ancient historians who have told about the fact and have mentioned that that darkness literally did take place. You say, "Pastor, what a bizarre moment in time. What a bizarre thing to take place. How did this happen?" Well, the pagans over the years who simply believe in nature have often said, "Well, this was nature's sympathy with the suffering of the Lord." But then there are others, in trying to explain what happened, have said that, this was an eclipse of the sun. But I'm here to tell you, scientifically, this could not be. You see, an eclipse of the sun would only last for a few moments, but how long did this darkness last? 3 hours. But also, it could not be an eclipse of the sun, because the time of the year that this happened was at Passover, when the moon was full and opposite the sun. So you say, "Pastor, why did this darkness take place for these 3 hours? If this was done at the noon hour and it wasn't an eclipse, there had to be a reason for it." Well, look down at verse number 46 and let me kind of jog your thoughts here. Where Jesus cries out here, he says, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" I believe that it was not the moon covering the sun or some other object out there in the universe, but this was the darkness of Calvary smothering the sun. Let's note what happened here. First of all, as you study the Bible and you go all the way back to the Old Testament, there is something significant to note about darkness. And what is that? Darkness is frequently a sign of judgment. You remember the judgments that were on Egypt when Israel was there and God was getting ready to lead them out? We go through, and we've probably learned these in Sunday school, there were 10 major plagues or judgments upon the people of Egypt. The 9th judgment that God had was darkness upon all that land of the Egyptians. The next judgment to take place was the death of the firstborn. What am I saying? Darkness and then death. Isn't it interesting here that on the cross, while the sins of the whole world were vicariously placed on the Son of Jesus Christ, that darkness, a sign of divine judgment, highlighted this particular event. But secondly, this darkness was mixed with incredible silence. Think with me for just a moment. I recorded for you the 3 hours leading up to that darkness where words are being spoken by people and a lot of things that were said that we don't even have a record of. But it's very interesting to note that when the Bible says that the darkness came, that there is no record of anything spoken until Jesus at 3 o'clock said, "It is finished." And he gave up the ghost and died. There is an eerie, if you will, silence in those 3 hours. Because in essence, I think for just a moment, it's as if God drew the curtain across the world as his wrath was poured out on his son. No more blasphemy during this time. No more scuffing, no gambling, no cursing, no insults, but silence because of the wrath of God. But thirdly, and I think more importantly, why there was darkness upon the face of the earth at this time is because God the Father, who is light, could not look upon all of the sin that was upon his son. God is a holy God. If you don't grab this morning or anything else, get a hold of this. God is a righteous and holy God. His eyes are so pure that he cannot look on sin, Habakkuk tells us. And the Bible, I believe, gives us this picture that darkness was upon the face of the earth because it was God himself who had to turn his back on his son. And no wonder Jesus said, "My Father, why have you forsaken me?" So I look at this in this sense, that God's attitude towards sin is clearly seen. He had to turn his face away. But notice number two miracle is the miracle of direct access. Look with me, if you will, at verse number 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, here's the second miracle. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. You ever done a study on the temple? We go through the Bible and we see that there was a temple that was initially built by Solomon, a permanent fixture. That temple had gotten destroyed and it was rebuilt in the latter days after that captivity, and it became known as Zerubbabel's temple. But later on, a king in that region began to really develop things and enlarge that temple, and it became known as Herod's temple. But I don't care whether it's Solomon's temple or Zerubbabel's temple or Herod's temple. All of it is as simple as this. It goes back to the days in Exodus when God had first set up the tabernacle. In the tabernacle as well as in the temple, there were two major areas that had everything to do with the sacrificial system. There was a place known as the holy place. There were certain pieces of furniture that were there to take care of some of the sacrifices, but there was one place that was known as the Holy of Holies, or the Most Holy Place. It is very interesting to note that between the Holy Place and the Most Holy Place was a veil, a curtain, if you will. You read in the Scriptures, the Bible says that it was suspended by hooks from four pillars that were made of gold. That veil measured 60 feet long by 30 feet wide, and it was said to be as thick as the palm of a hand. In fact, the Jewish historian Josephus reported that the veil was 4 inches thick, and as it was renewed every year, it is said that horses tied to each side could not pull that veil apart. In fact, it was so heavy that reports had come in that it took 300 men to actually hang that veil. Now, the reason for the division is because the high priest himself, and only the high priest, was the only one allowed to enter into that most holy place once a year. That veil was not an entryway. It was a barrier. Because on that Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter that innermost and most sacred area where God was. And that high priest was able to be there on that day to burn incense and sprinkle the blood of a sacrificial animal. Now, I know what you're saying right now, Pastor. I came for a nice Easter service, and I can't believe you're going into all this furniture and all this stuff about the sacrificial system. Hold your horses for just a moment. Let me help you understand something as to what this was all about. this Holy of Holies, separated from the rest of the temple, was important. There was an important division that was given here, because inside the Holy of Holies was a particular piece of furniture known as the Ark of the Covenant. It was made of acacia wood and overlaid with gold. Now, inside the ark were a couple of things like Aaron's rod, but there was something very important laid in there, the Ten Commandments, the law of God. And that law was a representation to the high priest and to all Israel that they had broken God's law and were under a sentence of death. And that Day of Atonement helped something, because that high priest who would take that blood of that animal that was a perfect animal without blemish and would take the incense there from that altar out there and would come in with the blood and would sprinkle it on top of something that was on that ark known as the mercy seat. Now, boy, I wish I had time to develop all this morning, but this mercy seat, the blood would be sprinkled on here, and it would provide atonement for the high priest and for all of Israel. Now, I think if you're a student of the Bible, or maybe just kind of looking at this, I think that some of this may become very evident to you. Because what is the miracle that we're talking about? It is the miracle of that veil being torn. When Jesus cried out and gave up the ghost, that is, he died, that's when the veil was torn. But I want you to think about something. Why, out of all this time, was it this veil at this time was torn, this beautiful veil? You know, it's amazing how beautiful it was. The Bible, whenever it records, gives the colors of the veil and always gives this order: blue, purple, scarlet. Now think about that for just a moment. What's blue a color of? It represents everything about heaven, represents about where Jesus came from. The bottom color of the veil, scarlet, represents blood. And if you take that middle color, the color purple, it is a color of royalty. But how interesting it is that if you take blue and red and put them together, what color do you have but purple? God, that is Jesus Christ, who was God, became man for us, shed his blood, and when he died on the cross, he became the one who could pay for our sins. And when he cried out, that veil was rent, but notice how it was torn. The Bible's clear. It didn't say that somehow it just kind of tore in the middle and then just all crumbled apart. No, it's very, very clear. From top to bottom. Now, let me ask you a question. Who do you think did that? Oh, come on, folks. That's a very easy question. Let me get a little more feedback. Who do you think did that? That's better. God did it. Because when Jesus Christ died and had shed his blood, just like the priest would go in once a year, sprinkle that blood of that goat or that animal, he would bring it in. So the blood of Jesus satisfied the very wrath of God. And God said, in essence, this is what God did. It's almost as if God took his hands and tore that veil and said, we don't need this anymore. Because now the way is open to every person. No, a high priest doesn't have to come by himself. Now any person by faith can come to God. Isn't that wonderful? What a beautiful picture that God has given to us. But I want to give the third miracle, and which I think is the most important. The miracle of a decisive announcement. The miracle of a decisive announcement. Notice the words given in chapter 28, verses 5 through 7. He says here, the angel answered, told these women, don't fear. I know you're seeking Jesus, which was crucified. But I'll tell you, the best words that have ever been heard in a cemetery are in verse number 6. He's not here, for he's risen. And he said, come see the place where the Lord lay. Basically, you can come in. You want to investigate? You want to see if I'm telling you the truth? Come on in. He's not here. And my friend, I'm here to tell you something. This miracle that I'm about to get into, I believe, is the most important, the most wonderful, the greatest of them all. Why? Because no miracle, including the two that I've already talked about, has any force, any value, or any meaning if this resurrection did not take place. Now you say, what happened here? Jesus did die. You say, oh, you know, he just kind of swooned on the cross. The old theories are that Jesus kind of passed out, and when they laid him in the tomb, that somehow the cold air of the tomb revived him, and he got up and said, oh man, I need to tell everybody I'm alive. I want to tell you something. Jesus did die. There's no way you can go through all of the torture of that crucifixion, be nailed to that cross, have all those things go on, and Jesus, the Bible does record that he gave up the ghost and he did die. But I'm here to tell you something else. The tomb is empty. Don't you think that people all around there went back to investigate and say, okay, where's the body? The gospel records are very clear of which tomb he was laid in. I mean, it tells us it was a new tomb. It was one that was by the garden. It was one that was owned by Joseph of Arimathea. It's very clear of which tomb it is, and it was found out to be empty. And my friend, I'm here to share with you the wonderful news that there is nothing that could stop Jesus from rising again. Oh, when that crucifixion took place and Jesus had said his final words and gave up the ghost, the devil thought he had the day won. The chief priests and the scribes all thought that they had put this rabble-rouser away. Pilate thought once and all for all he had put this problem aside. But I'm here to say to you that as Thursday went on and Friday and Saturday, and it may have spelt defeat for the disciples, but Sunday was a-coming. And Jesus rose again. Yes. The Bible speaks about the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Peter 1, verse 3. Job spoke about the resurrection 2,000 years ago. Paul, matter-of-factly, tells us that Jesus rose again. But I love these words in Romans 1, 3, and 4. Concerning, Paul says, his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power. You know what this verse is saying? There's a lot of things you can gather about the resurrection, but here's one thing I want to tell you, is that Jesus Christ is God. Amen. Henry Morris once said, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the crowning proof of Christianity. If the resurrection did not take place, then Christianity is a false religion. And if it did take place, then Christ is God and the Christian faith is absolute truth. Jesus is God. And this resurrection, it tells me here that truly he is God. But why this miracle is so important above all the others is because it shows that Jesus Christ has power over sin and power over death. Amen. You know what most people are worried about today? Where am I going to go? How can I overcome this sin problem? How can I take care of these issues that I have in life? Well, I'm here to tell you something. The resurrection sends a message to the whole world. Jesus Christ says, I've overcome your problems, and I've overcome death. And if you believe in me, you can have eternal life. In a place in Spain, in fact, Valladolid, Spain, is where it's believed that Christopher Columbus died in the year 1506. And in that city, there stands a monument commemorating the great discoverer. The monument rests in a partial pyramid base with statues of courage, study, history, and navigation on each side of the base. The top of the statue has a boat on rough seas riding atop a globe of the world. And on this boat stands a statue representing faith, holding a cross, standing behind Christopher. But perhaps the most important feature of this memorial is a statue of a lion destroying the first Latin word that had been part of Spain's motto for years. You see, before Columbus had sailed to where we are today, nobody thought that that area of the world ever existed. In fact, they had signs placed that said in the Latin, ne plus ultra, which means no more beyond. These signs, it was said, to have been placed at either side of the Strait of Gibraltar, and all of the sailors of Spain said, there's nothing beyond that point. But Columbus proved that to be wrong. And now, with that lion gobbling up that first word, now all that is shown is plus ultra, which means more beyond. Can I say to you today that a greater than Christopher Columbus sailed the seas of life? For centuries now, the statements have been made, we don't know what's beyond the grave. There's no more beyond. This is where life ends. The signs of mankind have been posted at the grave sites, indicating a confusion about what is beyond. But Jesus Christ, who became the captain of our salvation, went to the grave and came out the other side victorious and says to each of us, there is more beyond. Do you know him today? I'm telling you, these miracles are powerful miracles, all wrapped around the very Son of God who gave his life for you. And I know not one of us was here when these miracles took place, but I have a question for you. Have you experienced the miracle of salvation? You say, is that a miracle? Absolutely. If you knew the way I was before I got saved, and now that you see me, you'd say, wow, what a miracle. And I've met a few of you before you got saved, and now that you're saved, I'm glad I know the saved one. But I don't care whether you get saved at 4 years old and you've lied in the nursery, or you got saved at 35 or 50 years old and you've been immoral and a drunkard and you've done every immoral thing against God. Every salvation is a miracle. And if you don't have that miracle, today can be the day that you open your heart up to Jesus Christ and trust him as your personal Savior.